This morning we're going to read the story of Jesus and the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And here's what I think Mark is on about as he does this. I believe that Mark confronts our thinking, he reorients our feelings, and he transforms our living. That's what we're going to see in these eight verses, that Mark confronts our thinking, he reorients our feelings, and he transforms our living. That is, if we believe. If we believe. Because that's the question that Mark's history that he's written for us confronts us with. Will you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, really believe this? Have you fully taken in the resurrection of Jesus? Now, the first step to believing in the resurrection of Jesus is believing that he was really dead. Look at Mark 15:39 in your Bible. So go up from 16 and look at chapter 15, verse 39. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way that Jesus breathed his last, there were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, so Friday, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. And when he found out from the centurion that that was true, he gave the corpse to Joseph. And after Joseph bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down. He wrapped Jesus in the linen. And then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were watching where he was laid. So what's Mark doing? He is certifying the death of Jesus. Think of it like a death certificate. He wants you to understand, as a good historian that he is, as one providing facts for us, that Jesus really was dead. And he's doing something interesting here that you're only going to pick up if you understand how they did history in the first century. You see, unlike the historians today, they didn't rely primarily on written documents. Rather, they relied on eyewitness testimony. Maybe you were wondering why Mark keeps mentioning the names of these women over and over again. Verse 40, verse 47, chapter 16, verse 1. I mean, we could say, why all the redundancy, Mark? We get it. There were three women there. Why keep pointing it out? Richard Bauckham, a British scholar, says this has all the hallmarks of the way historians did history. They put far more confidence in the oral accounts of eyewitnesses who were still living. So I hope you see what Mark is trying to do. Maybe for those of you who have even heard the story before, but maybe for someone who, as Paul said, hasn't heard this story before. Maybe you're watching on the live stream this morning and you're skeptical about this story. Mark wants to confront our thinking. He's showing us that he's not afraid of his story being checked out. It's almost like he's daring people. Go find them. Go talk to them. They're still alive. They'll tell you exactly what they saw and what happened. It's accurate. I've done the homework. I'll keep calling this out to you because there were people there who saw it. You see, it's not a legend. It's not some neat little kid's picture book story that we're supposed to read and have warm, fuzzy feelings about. It happened. This happened. It's history. It's real. And Mark's not the only one who's arguing this way. When Paul writes of the resurrection, he makes clear that Jesus appeared to over 500 500 people. 500. And that most of them were still alive when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians. In other words, Paul was saying, just like Mark here, go and talk to them. Check out my story. Go ahead. Find out why I am so confident that Jesus rose from the dead. Or you could see the fact that there's a total of 7 appearances of the risen Jesus that occur across the 4 biographies of Jesus. Luke writes in Acts 1 that Jesus appeared regularly to various groups of people over a 40-day period. What are all of these authors doing? They are confronting our thinking. They're confronting our thinking. And let me be clear about what I mean by that. You see, it's not natural for anyone to think that someone could actually rise from the dead. That's not natural. It's why maybe as a Christian, if you've talked to someone who isn't a Christian and doesn't believe this story, they look at you like a crazy person. Because you believe that someone actually rose from the dead. It's as if many people today who are skeptical of the resurrection today saying, well, it couldn't have happened. You know, what they'll often say about these witnesses from the first century is, well, you know, back then, they believed in all kinds of mystical and religious kinds of things. You see, they were predisposed to believe in the miraculous and the supernatural. They expected things like this to happen, you know, as simple-minded peasant folk in the first century. They're not very sophisticated. And we're much more sophisticated and intelligent now. We know miracles don't happen. We can explain exactly what happened. Oh, really? So that's the way it went down. That's what your response should be. Really? Well, here's the problem with that line of thinking. They didn't believe this was going to happen. Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?" So here they are, these 3 eyewitnesses again. They're bringing spices that they've purchased in order to go and anoint the body of Jesus. And maybe you're wondering what that's all about. Well, see, the crucifixion of Jesus had happened late enough on the day of preparation for the Sabbath on Friday, making it so that they didn't have time to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial as they would have done in that time. They couldn't get it done before the Sabbath would begin, which would be at 6 p.m. on a Friday evening, because the Jewish conception of time goes from evening to evening, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., not morning to evening like we think about time. And so his body goes into the tomb incompletely prepared. So now these women are bringing the rest of the spices used to complete that preparation. Spices, right? You have to remember, where are we in this story geographically? We're in the Middle East, right? Where it gets really, really hot. And bodies decompose quickly. And so they cover bodies with spices and anoint them with oils to ward off odors as the body is decomposing. Now, why would that be important if he's going in a tomb anyway? Well, so you have to understand something about tombs. They're not like burial places where we put a person in a hole in the ground. They're put in a tomb. This tomb you would have walked into through the main door that the stone had been rolled in front of. There would have been kind of an antechamber in there. And then off of that antechamber, you would have seen all kinds of smaller little chambers where bodies would be placed in each of those chambers. And so now Jesus' body is placed in one of those chambers. His body is going to start decomposing. And so you cover it with spices so that when someone else comes into this little antechamber to put a body in another chamber, it doesn't smell so bad. So the women were thus coming to prepare his body. And here's something that's, I think, really striking about this that would confront the modern thinker and her assumption. You know, they all believed in miracles like resurrection. Look at what's happening in the story. They have absolutely no expectation of finding Jesus alive. None. I mean, that's That's kind of something, isn't it? I mean, Jesus had said multiple times something along the lines of, I will suffer, I will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. I will be killed, and I will rise after 3 days. You can look at Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 over and over and over again. And because Mark writes with such brevity, we could probably actually imagine that Jesus said it many more times than just the 3 times that Mark gives to us. And then consider how they all trusted him, how they left everything and followed him, how they desired to defend his teachings over the course of 3 years of living together. And yet, when he died, they were all completely shattered. I mean, they've given up. Despite this teaching from Jesus, who they say they trust and believe in, this teaching, I will rise again, they're all convinced it's over. We see in Luke's story that some of them are already leaving Jerusalem at this point, saying, we thought he was the one. We thought this was the movement. We thought he was the Messiah. But apparently at his death, they believe that he's just like every other false Messiah that had come before and died. He's dead. No kingdom come. No Rome undone. Everything back to the way that it was. That's what these women believe. That's what the disciples believe. Nobody was expecting resurrection. Absolutely nobody. I love what one writer noted about this. I never thought about it this way before. Why wouldn't you have anybody, like not even one person, not one disciple, sitting around saying, huh, you know, it's the third day. You know, I mean, maybe we should just go check. Maybe, you know, he said he was going to rise again. You know, John, why don't you just kind of wander, mosey on down there and just see, you know, if it actually happened. I mean, wouldn't you think that? Wouldn't anybody? I mean, he said, third day, third day, third day, third day, going to rise again. He's dead. It's the third day. Maybe someone could have said, hey, we ought to go look. But nobody says anything. Why? Because they don't expect it at all. You see, it was just as inconceivable to them as it is to many of us. Maybe even those of us who would actually say that we do believe in the resurrection, but if pressed, if we look at the way that we're living our lives, I mean, do we really believe in the resurrection? I mean, we have to challenge ourselves here, brothers and sisters, about do we believe in the power of the resurrection that would raise Jesus from the dead? This thing that we celebrate, yes, okay, fine, it's Easter Sunday, but why do we get together every Sunday? Because this was the day that he rose from the dead. We're the ones who say we believe that resurrection power has been let loose on the earth. Are we living like we actually believe this and all of its implications? You see, the resurrection is to confront our thinking. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so let's look at verse 4. Looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, I love that he points that out. They noticed that the stone had been rolled away. Okay, so what you've got to do when you're studying the Bible, right, is you've got to get yourself in the story of the Bible. So what you have to do is you have to imagine these women. You have to imagine what's just happened to them. They've lost their teacher. They've lost their friend, this one whom they've been so close to, who they thought was the Messiah, who was absolutely everything to them. How do you feel when someone you love dies? Sadness? Grief? That's what they were feeling. Absolutely overcome and overwhelmed. Not only have they lost Jesus, they lost everything that they thought he was going to do. So imagine them walking just overwhelmed in their grief. Have you ever seen someone overwhelmed in their grief? It's almost like they're in a fog, right? Like if they can't see past the sadness, it just owns them. It overwhelms them. It's like a dark cloud that's just following them wherever they go, right? And you can see it on their countenance. You can see it in the way they walk and hold their shoulders. And that's how they're walking right now. I mean, they're probably not even able to keep their feet off of what's down because everything is so weighed down, right? Isn't that why it says, and then looking up?
Wait, what?
The stone. The stone is rolled away. Okay, now, so you're all sitting there like, well, that's not very shocking. But it's really shocking, right? Okay, so imagine you have someone, let's say that friend or loved one who's died, and you're overcome by this kind of grief, and you went to the funeral, right? You stayed there late because you were so close. You saw the casket put into the hole. You saw the little backhoe put 6 feet of dirt on top of that casket. You saw them tamp it down. And 2 days later, now you're coming to that gravesite. Heavy grief upon you. You're walking along that little trail. You know right where it is. And your head is down. And all of a sudden, you look up. And what do you see? Fresh pile of dirt. Okay, what? Okay, whoa. And you get closer and you see a hole. And you look down in the hole and you see the casket, but it's not closed. It's flipped open and it's empty. Yeah. I mean, what are you going to do in that moment? How are you going to feel? Surprised might be a word. Shocked. Astonished. Maybe a little afraid? Verse 5. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. What? Duh. Of course they were. Don't be alarmed, he told them. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Which, like, we come in on a Sunday morning on Easter Sunday and we say, the Lord is risen. So often I thought in my head, like, that's what he's saying, right? Like, he is risen. I don't think he's saying it that way. It struck me this morning. I think it's just really matter of fact. Like, okay, y'all, he told you how many times? What are you looking for? He's risen. Just as he told you. See the place where they put him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Tell them this. This is a message from Jesus. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you. So they went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Jesus is gone. And they're no different than you, looking in at a tomb where they expected to find the man they deeply loved and feeling all of the feels. Friends, they were moved to a frightening sense of alarm because of the shock and surprise of an empty tomb, an icy blast of alarm so all-encompassing over their minds and hearts that their bodies are responding with violent shaking. They're disoriented, beside themselves, reeling with the realization of his absence, seized body and soul. Where is he? Who's taken him? How could they have done this to a sealed tomb guarded by Roman soldiers? Why? Why did they do this? You see what Mark has done for us? He's stacking up the synonyms so it's crystal clear that this was not expected. Even in the absence of Jesus, they're still not thinking resurrection. They're still trying to figure out exactly what happened and why. Now think about this for a moment. If all that had been there was a rolled back stone and an empty tomb, we too would have been left wondering what happened. So we just sang of the power of the cross and the empty grave. But the empty grave proves nothing. It doesn't prove anything. All it does is raise questions. William Lane, expert in the stories of Jesus, makes a sharp observation here. The action of God, I think we're all going to say amen to this. The actions of God are not always self-evident. And so sometimes, as we often see in the scriptures, those actions are followed up by a word of revelation and explanation. In other words, the empty tomb on its own does not prove the resurrection. So in order to make it abundantly clear to the most casual observer, God sends a messenger. God explains himself. Listen, he says, what are you doing here? How many times did Jesus tell you? I mean, I know it's hard to believe. I get it, but it's Jesus. And he told you he would die, be buried, and would rise again. He told you that he would go to Galilee, and you would see him there. Well, he's risen. Don't you see? That's why he's not here. So, on your way now. You have a message to deliver of good news for the disciples and Peter. Well, they didn't have to be told twice, did they? I'm sure they were eager to get out of this shocking scene. So off they went. And one almost has to chuckle a bit at the way in which they go. Isn't it interesting? The angel says, go and tell. And what does the text say? They went and said nothing to anybody. You ain't listening so good. But then we have empathy because it says why they didn't tell anybody anything. Do you see it in the text? Why? Because they're afraid. You see, that's an interesting bit there. I'm not sure fully I understand why they were afraid. I think there are some options. Maybe they're afraid of what it would mean to start talking about Jesus rising when they probably weren't even quite sure they believed it all themselves. I mean, given the Romans had already killed him, what would they do to some women running around saying that he had now risen from the dead? Maybe they were afraid because they thought it meant the end of all things, because they didn't believe in individual, Jews did not believe in individual resurrections. They believed resurrection was a sign of the end times. And so maybe they're thinking the whole world is coming to an end. Maybe they thought that the disciples wouldn't believe them. And the other accounts tell them that they would be right in that. They didn't believe them. And Mark leaves us, here, right in that moment of verse 8. I mean, this is the end of his story. I'm fairly certain that verses 9 to 20, you'll see them bracketed off in most of your Bible translations as probably added later in manuscripts. I think they're still valuable. I think that they still represent God's word. But I think Mark actually ends his story in verse 8. I think he wants to leave us in the tension, standing with the women, wondering what is going on, confronting our thinking. Leaving us with the question, will you believe this? Will you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Will you believe the divine word through this messenger explaining the empty tomb? Will you allow it to grab hold of your mind and your heart? The disciples eventually did. They took in the evidence. They believed it to be true. They believed that it happened. So the question is, how are you going to respond to the resurrection? Confronted by the evidence. One commentator gives us this challenge. Don't be intellectually lazy. Don't say, our worldview doesn't make it possible to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, and we've seen this morning that they didn't either, right? So, okay, humanity stands on a level playing field in this, the difficulty of being confronted by this. Well, then why did they believe it? I mean, that's the question. Why did they end up believing it? Well, it was because they had the integrity to let the evidence challenge their worldview. The question is, do you? Do you? Because if you're not going to believe that the resurrection of Jesus happened, well, then you have a responsibility to come up with a historically possible alternate explanation for this little group of scared disciples. The other accounts tell us they were scared in an upper room, wondering what Rome was going to do to them. That little group exploded and changed the world in a way that no other group did. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're going to have to come up with an explanation for why hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people said they actually saw him and explained why it changed their lives and why they spent the rest of their lives preaching it and some of them dying happily for it. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, do you have an explanation? Don't be intellectually lazy. And that's what we can, listen, brothers and sisters, this is what we can do. We can challenge the world. Okay, fine. Give us the other story that you think is to explain why we're all getting together on Sundays. So the resurrection of Jesus confronts our thinking. And in this text, we also see that the resurrection of Jesus reorients our feelings, and I believe then, once reoriented, transforms our living. This is the glory of the resurrection, okay? The glory of the resurrection is that it changes the cosmos. It changes the entire cosmos. It changes our entire world, and it changes you, and you, and you. It changes us. When we embrace Jesus in the power of his resurrection, it does not leave us the way that it found us. And part of what it does is reorient our feelings. Okay, let me show you what I mean in this text. And this is so powerful and so beautiful, and I so needed to be reminded of this week. I needed to see how much Jesus pays attention. Listen, you guys, listen to me now. Look at me. How much Jesus pays attention to each and every one of us. People like us. People who make a mess of things and don't follow him as we should. People who often don't act like we believe what we say we believe. Anybody? Amen. Acts like they don't believe what they say they believe. You know what you call a person who doesn't act like they believe what they say they believe? Hypocrite. You call them a traitor. You could call them a betrayer. And what does Jesus say to people like that? Wow, this is amazing. Do you know what Jesus says to people like that? Go and tell them and Peter that I'm going ahead of them to Galilee just as I told them. Go and tell them that they will see me there. Do you see what happened there? What a word of grace. What a word of forgiveness. What a word of restoration and relationship and patience and compassion and hope. What a word of mercy. I mean, we have to remember something in the story here, because I know that you know what Judas did, right? He betrayed Jesus. And I know that you remember what Peter did. He denied Jesus. But don't forget what every single disciple did. They abandoned Jesus. It says in Mark 16:50, they all deserted him and ran away in his hour of greatest need. What would you say to your closest friends if they did that to you? In your hour of greatest need. Denied, deserted and abandoned you, what would you do? I love what Tim Keller says here. Jesus didn't say, through the messenger, you tell those faithless backstabbing cowards that I might see them if they grovel. And they had better grovel if they have any hope of if they have any hope of me reinstating them into my movement. Jesus didn't say that. Hallelujah. Jesus does not work the way that you and I work. What we say to people is, who would do that to us is, well, if that faithless backstabbing person repents on their knees, I might take them back. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, I love and forgive you. And because I love and forgive you, that makes it possible for you to repent. He says, I will see you. Jesus says, I'm going ahead of you. I have my movement, and I still want you to be a part of my movement and a part of my family. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's forgiving them before they've repented. He's forgiving them so that they can repent. This, friends, this changes everything. This cuts to the very core of what I think is one of the deepest and most difficult things to deal with as human beings. Our own failures. I mean, isn't that true? It is so hard. Listen, do you feel this with me? It is so hard to get over when we have really messed up. I mean, think about the last time where you failed. I mean, like, really failed. Like, it was a doozy. And I think one of our most common strategies in a moment like that is to do everything that we possibly can to try and ignore our failure. Right? We try and hide it from others. Or we even try and hide it from ourselves. We try and shift the blame for it to someone or something else. Maybe it was our circumstances, the place we found ourselves in. Like, it wasn't really my fault. We do everything we possibly can to avoid it because it is so absolutely painful. We try to do everything that we possibly can. Except admit it. To like just admit our failure. Have you ever met anybody just kind of jovially coming along and saying, you said, hey, how's your day going? Well, let me tell you how I really screwed up yesterday. I'd really like to share this with you. I'd really like to get this off my chest. No, that doesn't happen. We don't admit that we simply blew it and take responsibility, which would actually make things so much easier in the long run. It actually gets us on the road to healing, doesn't it, when we admit our failures? And maybe part of the reason is because the one time that you really did that, you admitted your failure to someone, they used that failure to hurt you. Wouldn't Peter be feeling that way right now? Isn't that why the angel gave this message from King Jesus? Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that beautiful? Oh my gosh, that is so beautiful. Maybe you're thinking when you first see that, like, well, why does he say, go tell my disciples and Peter? Isn't Peter one of the disciples? He's included in the set called disciple. So why is he being called out separately by name? Well, isn't it because Jesus denied him? And didn't deny him just once or twice, but three times? I mean, there is failure, and then there is failure. And this is one of those failures that feels like a death. Have you ever been there? And that means it needs a particular kind of attention. It needs a particular kind of compassion, which is exactly what Jesus gives. I didn't see this apart from some further help from Tim Keller this past week. He helped me see how difficult it is for us when we've really, really failed to see the possibility and hope of forgiveness and restoration and acceptance. When all that we feel, I bet you have felt this way, When you're in the midst of your failure, all that you feel is that any kind of welcome, acceptance, and forgiveness is outside of you and not possible for you. That you're outside of community and relationship because of what you've done. And sometimes we even put ourselves in a self-imposed exile, denying what could be ours if we just admitted it. I mean, I'd like you to imagine all the disciples sitting around a fire after Jesus had been buried in the tomb. They don't know he's been resurrected yet. They're waiting for the message from the women. They're talking and chatting. And I'd like you to imagine that Peter isn't kind of in that inner circle of the people around the fire. He's kind of on the outer circle, you know, kind of sitting in the shadows while they're talking. And this woman comes running in to the scene. She's finally gotten over her fear. And she gives the message. Jesus says that all the disciples are supposed to head to Galilee and meet him there. And so all the disciples, they start to get up and gather their things and they're getting ready and they're going to head off to Galilee. And Peter just sits. And they all look at me like, Peter, come on. He says, no, you guys go. Now that message was meant for you. It doesn't apply to me anymore. I don't deserve to go. I know that there are some people here this morning who probably feel exactly that same way. You feel just like Peter. You're here this morning and you just can't see the possibility that Jesus could forgive what you've done. You have finally gone too far. The failures have been too many and too extensive. And you think that the only place left for you is on the outside, in exile, and separated. That the good news isn't for you. That grace isn't for you. Oh, you can see how it works for other people. You can see that it's available for them, but it's not for you. You see, all these other people, they're like the disciples, but you're like Peter. You've denied him so many times by how you've lived. And what I want you to see is the truth of this message from Jesus. Listen and look to what he says. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Do you see and hear Jesus here? Jesus says, I have loving plans and restorative plans for all my disciples. And yes, Peter, that means you too, you big knucklehead. You are not outside of my love and my invitation. Come to me in Galilee. Come to me, brother. Come to me, friend. His failure felt like a death. I'm sure it did. But do you know the only way that you recover from something like that, from something that feels like a death? Can you see where I'm going? Resurrection. Resurrection. See, friend, we have to let our failures drive us deeper into the good news and deeper into Jesus. We have to see time and time again in our lives that our works will not save us, but the Messiah's do. Because here's what Jesus is going to do in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is going to show us all of our flaws. Okay, welcome to Christianity. He is going to show us all of our flaws, and he's going to show us all the areas that we need to grow one step closer to him. He is going to point out, sometimes loudly and very painfully, where we are failing. Oh, but friends, if we will pay attention, he is also going to show us how infallibly and infinitely and endlessly we are loved. He is going to show us. Here's what he's going to do. He is going to show you that you are far worse than you ever imagined. And he is going to show you that you are far more loved than you ever dared hope. He is going to show you that there is absolutely nothing that you can do in this moment that would cause him to love you any more than he does in this moment. And he's also going to show you that there is nothing that you have done that would cause him to love you any less. That is what Jesus will do. Does that surprise you? You should. Do you see how I didn't look at my notes when I said those sentences? Because I need those sentences. I've memorized those sentences because I need to hold on to those truths. Maybe those truths surprise you this morning. I hope they do. Because even though I know the truth about Jesus, worship team, would you come up? Even though I know the truth about Jesus and the good news that he brings, do you know what Jesus keeps doing? He keeps surprising me. Do you know what Easter keeps doing? It keeps surprising me. And I think that's exactly what Easter is about. Surprising us. Reorienting our feelings of shame to those of acceptance and love, all found in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, return of Jesus, that should transform how we think, confronts our thinking, how we feel, reorients our feelings, and how we live, transforms our living. Peter had let Jesus down pretty badly, hadn't he? You know what? You have too. But Easter, Easter is about the hope of fresh starts. Easter is one ginormous do-over proclaimed over us, right? It was true for Peter. It's true for us too. Amen.